if there's ever a night we need your wisdom, your guidance, your Spirit to speak, it's tonight. Help us to hear from you. And we're aware, Father, that many of us will have lots and lots and lots of different experiences with what we'll be talking about tonight. But we want to understand you and your will. And so we pray for a tremendous blend of 100% truth and 100% grace, that those would meet in our hearts. And I pray that we will leave changed. Give us the ability, God, to hear what you would say to us. And we pray for protection from the attack of the enemy tonight. We pray that real progress could be made in our lives. And God, I pray that the question and answer time in particular would be helpful and would be practical for the real questions that we have. And we look forward to the opportunity to be here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we go any further, there was some notes back there at the back. Did everybody get a copy of that? Anybody not grab one that would like one? Just raise your hand. Here is a couple. All right. Anybody else? Pat? Here. You'll have to go. That's all I have. So go back to the back if you could. So a couple things to point out as we get started. We'll kind of go through our general outline, but if you look on the back, we're doing something new for the question and answer time tonight. If you look on the very back, down at the bottom, it's got a place where you can email or text in questions that you might have. So as we're going through tonight, we thought, because of the nature of the conversation, there might be things that you'd like to ask, but you don't want your name broadcast as you do so. So if as we're going, there's things that come to mind that you would like to explore or ask about, you can text or email that, and then in about 50 minutes, I'm sure we won't be able to get to all the questions, but we can throw up the ones that we can, and we'll put them on the screen. It won't include your email or your phone number, and we can try and tackle some questions that way. So feel free to do that as we're going. The only thing I would ask is to be tasteful in the language that you use. So I don't think anything's off base in terms of a question, but just be respectful in how you go about that. All right? Deal? Okay. So thanks for being here. Tonight, I think, will be a good, fun evening as we talk about some really important things. So we'll just kind of start at the beginning and work our way through, and I hope that this will be helpful. So as you have questions, please do text those in. So our theme every first Wednesday is to take a topic of interest and try to explore it. So that's what we'll do tonight. And our topic tonight is sex, God's way. And I hope that we can explore in one evening everything you could possibly want to know about what God says about sex and how it gets messed up. So we can do that in the next 50 minutes or so, right? All right. Some of you are fanning yourselves already. All right, so if we could start sort of at the broadest perspective, and then we'll get more specific as we go along. The message the world right now, in particular, is working very, very hard to sell us is the idea of an asexual being, that maleness and femaleness doesn't matter. And that argument I shifted, and there's some political reasons for that, but there's quite a few distinctive characteristics that even 20 years ago, society would have said, this is maleness and this is femaleness. And that is largely gone today, if you pay attention to what's being said in the marketplace and in academia. So we're told that there's no distinctive characteristics, traits, roles, properties of a man, nor are there of a woman. Instead, we're essentially told that we're just human beings. And if you haven't been exposed to this, then I don't think you're looking, because it's all over the place. It is incredibly rampant. So tonight, I just want to start real briefly, and we can't spend much time here because it's not our topic really for tonight. But I want to try to counteract that with the truth of what God says. So again, it's not our main focus, but what we're seeing happen is going to cause pandemic confusion and many, many, many problems for people as that becomes sort of embedded in our society. There's a better way of looking at this, and that way of looking at it is that God says that you're a sexual being. He says that part of your raw makeup is male or female, and that that has implications on your life. That's part of what gives you the ability and the privilege to image God. And that could not be more controversial today, but I want to take just a couple minutes and try to persuade you that that's true. Men and women are different by design. Now, how far you stretch that, I think we need to be careful. You can't say all boys love trucks and all girls love dolls, because that's not true, right? Generally speaking, could we say that's true? Sure. There's a spectrum, if you will, on these differences. And so I'm not really talking about that level. I'm talking about something much more fundamental to personhood and to the roles that God gives us in life. So God says pre-fall that part of his good design is that we would be male and femaleness. Your sexuality, whether you're married or single, is a sacred, holy, wonderful part of how God has made you. And I want to encourage you to, regardless of what society will try and convince you otherwise, that you really hold fast to that. So if you have a Bible, look with me tonight at Genesis 1, and we'll start there. And again, this is a flyby on something we could spend the entire night on. But just want to mention it briefly. So Genesis 1, and I want to show you from the very beginning that this is the way God describes us as male and female. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27. All two of you with a Bible, apparently. All right, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man." This word for man here is mankind. It's generic. It's general. "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, so now we're specific. He created them. God goes out of his way in the first chapter in the Bible to say maleness and femaleness exist. It's part of who we are. And maybe even 10 years ago, we would have said no duh to that, but not anymore. God gave us a role to fill. If you look down at the next verse, Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Why did God put us here? He put us here to glorify him, to image him by doing that. That's why we're here. And that's directly connected to the role of a husband and the role of a wife, the role of a male and the role of a female. That's the origin of sex. So if we could fast forward a little bit, imagine a world where sex is never abused, where it's never a problem, where it's always enjoyed between a husband and a wife, and that's it. That's the way God designed things to function. Pure sex, delightful sex, no shame sex, that was God's original design. And if you look at Genesis 2, we see specifically how God made men and women. And for time's sake, I think I'll skip that. But if you want more information about that in particular, read Genesis 2. But let me make a few quick comments about that. Men and women equally are the height of God's creation. He saved the best for last, if you will. And by that I mean human beings. He says that we're very good. We're the apple of his eye. We're the only thing that's made in his likeness, in his representation. So whether you're male or female, that's true about you. And it's true equally whether you're male or female. And the story of Adam and Eve sometimes gets used to teach everybody's supposed to be married. And that can't be what it means, right? When God told Adam he needed a helper, he was specifically talking about needing a spouse. But in a general way, we could say he was talking about the need for companionship, the need for another human being. So there's nothing inherently flawed about somebody if they're not married, right? And I think the church historically has done a really miserable job of making sure that that's clear. So if singleness was a problem, then we have a problem with Jesus, we have a problem with Paul, and we could go on down the list. So God designs and wills some people to be married, and others he doesn't. One of my favorite authors of modern day is a guy named John Stott. He died recently. He was single his entire life and believed God called him to that for the purpose of ministry. So there's people like that out there. So singleness does not mean you're incomplete. And if we could move on from that topic and just say that maleness and femaleness is part of God's design for you. It's not inconsequential. And four states passed laws yesterday that would say that that's not true. That would say that your sexual orientation, even your sexual identity, your gender, has nothing to do with your body parts. And God says that that's just not the way it works. So, I'm sure we're getting flooded with questions already. All right? So, if we can move on from that to why you're here tonight, probably. Why sex? So, number two on our list. What in the world was God thinking? I mean, of all the things he could have come up with that were supposed to be great and have gone awry, this would be towards the top of the list, right? So what was he thinking? Was this something that Adam and Eve just sort of stumbled into as they were bored? Or was it part of his design for us as people? Well, sex is often treated as one of three things. It's either treated as a god, as gross, or as a gift. And you can probably pinpoint your own perspective in the way that you look at this. So sometimes it's thought of as a god. It is the most important thing. It drives everything in life. It is what I live for. It is what I worship. There's people like that, right? Yes, there are. Okay? There's other people that just think it's gross. I don't ever want to have anything to do with that. Over the years, my experience in premarital counseling is a lot of women who have grown up in the church and all they've been told is no, 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 no. They have a very difficult time not seeing sex as something that's gross. It's not gross. It's part of God's good design for people. So other people think of it as a gift. And that's what we're going to describe tonight, is that sex is not worldly, it's not dirty, it's not shameful, it's not sinful. That when it's engaged in the right environments, it's part of what God has made people for. So what specifically does the Bible say about why sex exists? Well, it gives three reasons why God designed the sex act, if you will, sexual activity. And I won't read these scriptures, but I'll give you some notes later, and you're welcome to those then. One reason is for procreation. So why does sex exist? One reason is for people to populate the world with more people. That was part of God's design in maleness and femaleness, in marriage, was to spread people. So first reason for it is procreation. And these are in no particular order, by the way. Second, what is sex for? Sex is for pleasure between a husband and a wife. You simply can't escape that in Scripture, that part of the way God wants a husband and wife to enjoy one another is through sex. So there's essentially an entire book of the Bible devoted to that topic. So if you want to read it, check out Song of Solomon. And a lot of it is a little bit difficult to understand because it uses the imagery of that day. So a study Bible can be helpful. So a second reason for sex is pleasure. Last, and this one I think is the most misunderstood. Many times in the Bible, a single verse is repeated. I didn't stop today to count how many times. I think it's four off the top of my head. It comes in Genesis chapter 2, and it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When Scripture talks about two becoming one flesh, it's talking about them having sex and being united as one. That there is something emotional, physical, spiritual, that happens when two people have sex. There is a connection, a union, that takes place that lasts well beyond when that activity is over. And so that is part of what unites a man and a woman. So when I stand and do a wedding, for example, and I pronounce someone man and wife, husband and wife, that's incomplete. Because until they've gone home and consummated that marriage, in God's eyes, it hasn't fully been done yet. So this is not at all the way we think of sex. We think of it as an activity you can engage in with whoever you want, and there's no ramifications beyond that. But the fact is, if we are out sleeping around, what you're doing is you're uniting yourself to person after person after person after person. And so that's a really key piece to get to sex. So what is sex for? It's for procreation, for pleasure, and for union, or uniting between a husband and a wife. So a few comments about those things in general. In the context of marriage, sex is to be winsomely, sacrificially, and creatively enjoyed often. It ought to be a normal part of life. It ought to not be something extraordinary. Christians get what sex is really all about, right? If we understand from the manual, here's what it's for, then we ought to be the very best at it that exists. It ought to not be something we're ashamed to talk about. It ought to not be something that we are ashamed of or shameful about. We ought to be the experts in the field. If we listen to the designer and the designer says, here's what it's for, then we of all people ought to get this right. Right? So, I'm not going to ask you for pictures or anything weird like that, but we ought to be folks that get this right. Sex is a gift from God, and it's intended to be enjoyed with a strong measure of intimacy. So, to the married among us, I would say to you, don't let sex get boring. Don't make it be something that has to be earned. Don't make it a bargaining chip. Don't make it a, if he's good and does this and this and this, then I'll do this. Don't do that. That is damaging, harmful, not helpful in any way. Treasure the gift that God has given you. I have a close friend. He's not here, so there's no chance that you'll know this guy. But one time we were on a ski trip together, and this topic came up, of course, and he said to me, every day when I wake up, the first thing I think about is, what can I do to have sex with my wife today? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, she responds really well if I do the chores. And so at this point, I was a little curious, and so I said, well, what do you mean? What chores? And he said, well, laundry's the best. Anytime I do the laundry, then she's available. And the more I talked to this guy, the more disturbed I got about this. Because, first of all, that's what his world was revolving around, is earning this from his wife. And his wife had this strong measure of control over him. So there was manipulation happening on both ends. That's not what sex is for. Sex isn't a bargaining chip. It's something that's to be enjoyed. So don't let it turn into that. And don't go, again here to those of you that are married, don't go long periods of time without it. To do so is not only foolish, it's actually sinful. So 1 Corinthians 7:5 says this, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's he describing? He's describing a sexual fast. He's describing a husband and wife together saying, we're not going to engage in that activity so that we can devote extra time to prayer. That's something that couples ought to do. But that shouldn't go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. It will always result in harm if you do. So sex as God designed it is a loving expression of sacrifice and romance. It's to be enjoyed and to be a tremendous source of joy. So go for it. Now, if these statements come off to you as difficult to understand or extremely different than your experience, or maybe even hard to believe that that's what God intended, then I would encourage you to spend some time asking God to help you see your heart, because there's probably something in there that's impacting how you look at this. What can do that? Well, personal history can. There's not a whole lot of us here, but even in a room this size, many of us in the room have been sexually abused. You've been molested by a father, by a neighbor, by a cousin. You have been date raped. You have had all kinds of painful, hurtful things done to you. That can really affect how you look at this. Others of us have used sex as a way to try and get meaning and fulfillment from people. Sex is really great for procreation, pleasure, and unity. It's really terrible for meaning and fulfillment. It cannot provide that. And it might temporarily from one guy or from one gal, but pretty soon that'll wear off, so you have to go to somebody else. And That cycle just gets repeated over and over and over and over. That can impact the way we look at this. Relational conflict can. But whatever the issues are, I would encourage you, don't ignore those. Get help. Whether you're single or married, don't allow those things to go unaddressed. Prayerfully seek healing. God wants to shine his light of grace on this area of your life. Do you believe that? No matter what you've done sexually or what's been done to you, you do not have to live in guilt and shame. There is wholeness, healing, and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So if you don't hear anything else tonight, I hope you hear that. God can put you back together again, and regardless of what has happened. So don't ignore this stuff. Regardless of if you're single or married, address it, work on it. And we'll try to give you some ways to do that later on. So that's all the positive stuff about sex. And there's much more we could say there, and you'll probably have some questions later on. But God's good gift of sex can become distorted in endless numbers of ways. And before we talk about these distortions, let me point one other thing out. The Christian sex ethic is really good news. The fact that God has said, here's what this is for, and use it within these parameters, and it'll be really great, is good news, right? Because when we don't use sex in the way God has said it, to use it, then what happens is it's harmful to us. And so we're living in a world that has a different sexual ethic. And that ethic has gone so far today as to say, maleness and femaleness doesn't matter. It makes no difference. Do whatever you want with whomever you want, and it will have no impact on you personally. It's just physical acts. But, my friend, you know that isn't true, and the people around us know that isn't true. They're just ignoring that with their behavior. So the good news that we have is sex is really good. Use it as God intended it. That ought to be something we're proud to share and not embarrassed about. So although we'll spend a lot of time tonight on its distortions, I don't want that to be weighted in that way in terms of the way we think about this. Now, whenever sex is used as mere activity outside of the marriage bond, you're headed down a path that will promise you liberation and freedom, but it will only produce heartache in the end. Sexual sin has the power to destroy your life. Sexual sin has the power to destroy your life. Think of it like this. If we could use an illustration to start this part of our conversation now. Sex God's way is like drinking from a fresh spring. There's brilliantly clear, pure water, the kind we don't have here. And it's lovely. It quenches your thirst. It's wonderful. Sex in a distorted way is like drinking water from the ocean. It looks terrific. It might even taste great at first, but it only will fill you with something that will make you sick. That's the way sex is, whether it's used the way God says or the way the world says. The problem, of course, is that many of us have acquired a great taste for salt water. And so we've forgotten what normal water tastes like. Or maybe we've never experienced it in the first place. So in the remaining time today, I want to do two things. I want to describe to you the predominant moral problem of our day. I believe the dominant moral problem of our day is pornography. And then second, I want to talk about what are some things that you can do yourself to move past sexual sin. So if pornography is not a current problem for you, let me encourage you to do two things as we talk. Maybe three. One, pray for the rest of us in the room, because it is for many of us in the room. Second, store up this information, because you'll be tempted down the road. And third, think about other sexual problems or issues or struggles or temptations that you might have, because all the same stuff applies. So I'm honing in on one specific thing, and I'm doing that because that question is really what drove tonight from you, was the need to address that, and because it is just an epic problem, is an enormous problem. So let's try and talk through it today. I think it is the preeminent moral problem. Book after book after book is being written about the destructiveness of porn. So let me overwhelm you with a few statistics, and then we'll try to unpack what they mean. Okay? So here's some stats on porn. Porn grosses about $57 billion worldwide. In the U.S. alone, it grosses about $12 billion per year. That's more than ABC, CBS, and NBC's revenues combined. It's more than the combined revenues of baseball, football, and basketball. Adult videos gross about $20 billion a year. Hotel chains report that about 50% of guests staying in a hotel utilize pay-per-view porn. All search engine requests, about 25% of them, are for porn. Monthly pornographic downloads amass 35% of everything downloaded from the internet. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed porn. Most of the time that happens accidentally. You don't have to go looking for this stuff. It comes looking for you. So that's a key way that the enemy is utilizing a tool to get into our homes. A major study of college students recently revealed that 63% of men and 18% of women said they spend some time every week online for sexual purposes. So 6 out of every 10 guys at ASU is on porn every week. Percentages of internet users who access porn just in general, 77% monthly, 19% daily. 1 in 3 visitors of every adult website are women. And if you step back from the viewing of images and consider the explosion of books like 50 Shades of Grey, that's just words porn. That's all that is. And it's the same thing. So let me end with this stat. 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are, quote, addicted to porn. So, if we were honest and went around this room and were transparent, what we'd find is that many of us here struggle with this. And so I want to lovingly and truthfully speak with you. But maybe you have some it's no big deal kinds of comments. So I wrote down a few things I've heard. I'm not hurting anyone else. It's just private. I'm not acting out. Nobody even has to know. You ever thought that? I'm not asking for volunteers. Okay? Or how about, it's just a human impulse. It keeps me from treating real women badly. Of course, what's the problem with that? There's many, actually. Somehow the women on the screen aren't real women. And it does affect the way we look at real women, right? My husband never takes the time to truly love me for who I am. These other environments give me away of getting my needs met, so I don't see a problem. I had a professor tell me one time, pornography isn't bad, it's the celebration of the human body. So, what's wrong with these statements? Well, we could go to verse after verse after verse after verse, but I don't want to do that. I want to take a different approach. Here are 9 proven facts about why porn is destructive. Okay, so these are all amassing from studies. First, porn wrecks your view of sex. If you view pornography repeatedly, it's going to impact how you view sex. Whether you're single or married, it will impact you. It will wreck how you look at it. If sex is for procreation, pleasure, and uniting, porn delivers none of those. It gives you the false promise and hope that it's just an activity and that it won't have any ramifications. That's not true, of course. Second, porn wrecks your view of the opposite sex. It directly impacts how men view women and how women view men. Number 3, porn wrecks women's views of themselves. Let's say you're married and your husband has a porn problem. That is going to impact how you think about your body. It will. There is no way around that. Number 4, the porn industry abuses women. But I don't go to any of the sites that do that kind of stuff. But you're propping up an industry that supports that kind of stuff. So yes, absolutely, it does. Number 5, porn users experience rapid relational dissatisfaction. Porn creates a fake world that doesn't exist, and it impacts how we think about and how we treat one another. Number 6, and this is an enormous issue, porn causes an altered sense of what's sexually appropriate and what should be pursued with your spouse. So if you're married and you're viewing porn, it doesn't take long before you want to do the kinds of stuff you see on the screen. 10 years ago, if you did a search online for porn, usually what you found was pictures. Now, if you do a search for porn, what you get is video. Sometimes video of live people having sex. And you get a menu of everything you would ever want. And so it creates this grocery store of sex where it appears, I can just go and pick that off the shelf and stare at it a while and not think that's going to impact the way I think and what I want. And it creates a world that simply does not exist. And so it creates huge problems in that way. Number seven, porn users eventually experience an inability to perform sexually. Are there physical issues that cause people to have trouble sexually and need help from your doctor? Of course. That's one of the great wonders of modern day medicine, right? Right? So I've heard. So, however, if you're constantly viewing porn, it desensitizes you to the right expressions of it, which has direct impact on your mind, which directly impacts what your body can do. And no, I won't get any more specific than that. Number eight, porn is enslaving. And we'll talk more about that. And finally, number nine, porn is offensive to God and is actually a form of adultery. So, we didn't have to use any verses to get to any of those things. This is common sense. And our world is being torn apart by it. So in all those things, if you don't forget any of them, if you don't remember any of them, please remember this. Porn is a liar. It's a liar. It promises you something it cannot deliver. It promises you meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, gratification, and it cannot deliver. And so it's like any other drug. You have to get more and more and more and more and more of it. It's a liar. It always overpromises and underdelivers. Now, I've wrote several pages here of how I think we've gotten here in society, but I'm just going to skip over that. I don't think we really need it. So let's go on down to number four, porn and addiction. And again, as we talk about this, if porn is not your problem, then just relate that to whatever is. Because more than likely, every single one of us in the room have some kind of temptation or struggle directly related to our identity as maleness or femaleness, right? That's probably every single one of us in the room. So if porn isn't a struggle for you currently, then filter these things, I will say, through that and put it into your setting. So people get hooked on porn for lots of different reasons. It's not just perverts that are dissatisfied at home. In fact, it's much, much, much more complex than that. Are there times that a problem with porn is connected to a relational struggle between a husband and a wife? Yeah. If a husband and a wife are fighting, they're not having sex at all, one of them might find themselves increasingly tempted and an easy outlet is the computer. Can that happen? Sure. I'm sure it happens frequently. Is that the most common case of a case study of why people develop a porn problem? No. People go to porn looking for something else. Most of the time, struggles with porn has more to do with pressures of life than they do anything actual sexual. It has more to do with looking for a way of escape. I have no idea how many times I've sat with couples or wives whose husbands have a porn problem, and I've said to them, it's not about you. This isn't about something you have or have not done or are not. And many of the times, that's exactly right. It has absolutely nothing to do with the wife. It has everything to do with a struggle that the man has. So here's a quote from a guy named Mark Lasser. It is in the deep and fertile ground of chaos, dysfunction, and silence and abuse that the seeds of sexual addiction are sown. So how does that happen? Well, in my experience, many people have some kind of abuse background. They have some kind of struggle at work. They have something that makes them feel not enough. They have something that makes them feel overwhelmed. They have something that's difficult, hard, stressful, challenging. And a place people go to escape is porn. So they're not actually looking for sex, right? They're looking for a way of escape from the pressures of life.
Instead of dealing with those things head on, they find a way out. So other people do that in other ways. Maybe you long for acceptance and love. Maybe you're a woman whose dad never connected with you, never loved you, never supported you. And so you've longed for the acceptance of a man, of men. And you give yourself over sexually seeking that fulfillment. And honestly, temporarily, that can work. If you're providing someone with some measure of gratification, then that's going to produce some measure of personal fulfillment, right? But the problem is it doesn't last. And so you've got to then go on to the next person and the next person and the next person. So in other words, we look at porn and we commit sexual sin because we look to those things to provide us what only God can. That's how this happens. Now, sexual sin is a progressive sin. It moves from interest to viewing to fantasy to acting out, then to literally, I cannot seem to stop this. That's the progression it seems to follow. And God tells us, in essence, that this was going to happen. 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19 says, "For speaking loud boast of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Watch this verse really closely. "They promise them freedom, but they are themselves slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved." So, I am stressed out, freaked out, overwhelmed at work. Everything seems to be going badly. It's going badly at home too. Where can I run to escape? A very, very easy place is the computer. Very easy place is the iPad. A very easy place is cable television. Looking for a way out. But it will not deliver. It promises me freedom, but it will deliver in slavery. Right? That's what happens. Ephesians 4. "With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander from the life that God gives them because they've closed their mind and hardened their hearts. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity." I don't think if you're here tonight that that's the kind of life you want to live. You don't come out on a Wednesday night because you want to live a life of lustful slavery. But many of us in the room are living that very life. And so I want to spend some time hopefully talking about how to break through that, how to get out of it. Before we get there, let's talk about the cycle of sexual addiction. So there's stages in how this happens, and I've already talked to you through most of them, but let me see if I can make them explicit. The first is pain. Ultimately, a sexual sin, sexual problem, is much more about pain than it is pleasure. It's about trying to silence, deaden, deafen, whatever it is that's hurting you. Those of us that commit repeated sexual sin, our lives revolve around our attempt to anesthetize whatever pain we may feel, whether that's shame, fear, helplessness, hopelessness, guilt, conflict, whatever it is. We're looking to silence that. We're looking to mask the pain with something that feels good. And does sexual sin feel good? Yes. Yes, absolutely it does. So pain then moves to what we would call disassociation. So this is essentially the way most of us would say that is I hit this point at which I'm fearful, overwhelmed, stressed out, alone, broken, whatever, and it feels overwhelming. The emotional burden is just too much. So I check out. That's what disassociation is. It's unplugging. Have you ever sat down in front of the TV and turned it on and realized an hour later you have no idea what was on it? That's checking out, okay? We're experts at this. So this, in essence, sets up the behavior that leads to the sexual sin. So disassociation leads to pursuing. So the pursuing begins as we check out, as we enter a fantasy world, and now we're headed towards the behavior. And this is the point at which we begin to make plans. So I'm going to take the laptop here because no one else will notice me. I'm going to stick around at the office at lunch because everybody will be gone. I'm going to have a fight with my wife, so she'll be mad at me, and I can sleep on the couch tonight. I am going to say I'm going to this movie so that I can go to that movie. You get the idea. You begin to set up the world in which you can have the behavior. Often we never recognize these patterns. Identifying them in your own heart can be immensely helpful. Because whether porn is your issue or not, we all have kryptonite. We all have things that seem to whoop us over and over and over and over, right? So take a second and turn to the person next to you and tell them what yours is, right? You don't want to do that? No? Okay. So that was a joke, maybe a bad joke. This happens at the realm of the subconscious. You don't really intentionally sit down and open a Word document and come up with your 8 steps to having a great hour at porn. But that's what your mind does, right? You create the environment in which it can happen. So identifying what your pursuing behavior is can be immensely helpful. Knowing what your kryptonite is can help you avoid situations that are almost impossible to stop once you're in them. It's a lot easier to stop looking at porn before you've started than it is once you're doing it, right? It's a lot easier to say no to that guy that you know you're looking for identity from if you're not in the bed with him, right? Yes, I went to many years of school to figure these things out. All right, number 4, the sexual behavior. So this is the culmination. This is the moment when whatever it is you're pursuing happens. Again, note that this isn't really about sex most of the time. It's about something else. It's about masking the pain. And then finally, what happens at the end of this addiction cycle? Shame. Now, that shame might come immediately. It might be, I did this, and immediately I feel this. Early in a cycle of addiction, that's usually what happens. But the more you commit these acts, the more our consciences become seared with a hot iron, Scripture tells us. So the longer it takes to feel that sense of shame. So this is when an alcoholic has been clean for a long time and then goes on a binge. And that binge lasts days, weeks, months until something happens to break it. Same thing with porn or any other sexual sin. So that's the cycle that we get ourselves in. Now, in all of that great news I had for you, what can we do to break free? Let me just spend the remaining time on that. And then we'll take some question and answer. What can you do to change this? If you're caught in this cycle, or you recognize that you might have this tendency, what can you do? Well, I want to try and walk you through that. First, a person who's in chronic sexual sin must find brokenness over sin. All of these things I've described, we can use the word addiction, we can use the words form of escape, we can use the words looking for God in the wrong places. At the core, the Bible calls it sin. That's what it is. It's pursuing something instead of God. Now, there's tons of reasons why we do that, and I've tried to be sensitive to them tonight. But at the core, looking at other people having sex, sleeping around, whatever your form of sexual sin might be, is sin. Right? So you've got to be convicted by God. If you're not, ask him to help you be convicted. And then, in that prayer process, ask God to help you understand, what's the soil of my heart like that caused this to be able to be sown and to grow? So, in other words, where is it that I become disassociated? Where is it that I have pain? How is it that I pursue this? I think God will help you see that. So, starts with becoming a person that confessed the sin and asked God to help you understand why this is happening. Number 2, a person must then begin to realign their identity from a life of distorted sex to a life of enjoying God. If you merely work at this with behavioral modification, you will fail. So in other words, if this is, I'm going to stop looking at porn, and you don't replace it with something else helpful, namely God, you will end up back in it. I can promise you. No matter how sincere you are, you will still end up back there. If you don't learn to enjoy Jesus more than the rush that sexual sin provides, You will be defeated. So Jesus is better than sex. Do you believe that? I hope so, because sex only lasts this side of eternity. There is no sex in heaven. That must mean there's something better. Right? I'm saying right to you a lot, because you're looking at me like a deer in headlights. The issue isn't a life with porn versus a life without porn. The issue is a life with porn or a life enjoying God. Those are your choices. This isn't behavioral modification. It's coming under the light and glory of Jesus and finding that he's better. That the meaning, fulfillment, purpose, pleasure that you've longed for can be found in God. Sexual sin is ultimately an idolatry problem. Chesterton once said that every man that goes knocking on the door of a brothel is looking for God. That's true. That's really true. So worship of porn must be replaced with worship of God, is what I'm saying. Now, how does that happen? Well, obviously, it's got to start with salvation. But beyond that, it's got to embed in a heart that loves Jesus and that wants to serve him and that longs to follow him. If you don't have that, pray for that. God's pretty good at dispensing it. Now, beyond those things, how can we think about this? Let me give you a rubric, if I could, for learning to live free of porn, or learning to live free of sexual sin in a sexual saturated culture. The first step of that really starts with an abhorrence of porn, a hatred of porn itself, and a longing for change. You've got to hate the thing itself, not just that you're not supposed to do it. Whenever mom says, "You can't have a cookie," what do you want to say? Why? And that "because I said so" isn't very helpful. It doesn't really work. Is it truthful? Sure. But there's got to be a hatred over the sin itself. How do you get that? Well, Matthew 5 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' So don't go sleeping around. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." How do you grow to hate pornography? See it as a connection you're creating with somebody that many times you don't even know their name. So it starts with an abhorrence of porn. Second, adoration of God. So it's got to be replaced with, again, a desire for God arising from the confidence that he offers more than porn. The pain you've tried to mask can be brought to the light. Jesus can heal. Jesus can heal. Third, there's got to be the assurance of grace. What we find in sin patterns that we repeat over and over and over is a strong sense of shame can develop and an enormous sense of guilt that are not coming from God, that are coming from Satan, seeking to weigh us down and keep us trapped in the very behaviors we're trying to break off. And it is enormously irritating when you commit a sin and you repent, read the scriptures, pray, and then do it again. That sucks. That is so hard to understand. And that's when I think you've got to go back to, there is an addictive cycle at work here. It's not that God's somehow broken or you're too bad for God to fix. It's that we haven't understood this cycle and we haven't applied the gospel in the right way. It's not that the gospel doesn't work. And I want to be truthful with you. There may be some elements of this that are always tempting. You may have to decide, there's just certain things I'm not going to do that aren't necessarily wrong, but you need to avoid the temptation. God promises us that no temptation has overtaken us that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Sometimes people turn that verse into this sentence, "God never gives me more than I can handle." And that's not true. God gives you more than you can handle all the time because he wants you to depend on him. He wants you to find the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. If you're living in Christ, then every day there's stuff you can't handle on your own, right? God gives you stuff you can't handle. So throw out that lie. That's not what this verse means. This verse means that when you're tempted, if you apply the gospel in the right way, God always gives you a way out. That's what he's talking about here. So, how do you avoid temptation? Avoiding temptation is a commitment to wisely build protection into life that can limit the type and amount of temptation you face. So, two things have to happen here. One is you got to clean house, and two, you got to work at keeping the house clean. What do we mean by that? Clean house. So, let's say you're here tonight and you're struggling actively with sexual sin. You've got to remove tonight anything from your house that draws you into sexual behavior. So, get rid of magazines. Get rid of the history in your computer. End subscriptions you have. Change email addresses. Cancel credit cards. Start new email addresses. Throw out movies. Get rid of the iPad if you have to. Heaven forbid, get rid of the internet. Is it worth having to drive to Starbucks to use the internet if you just simply cannot find a way to stop this at home? Is that worth it? Yeah, it is. So do whatever you have to do tonight to clean house, to remove whatever it is that is continuing to cause you to sin. Second, then work at keeping the house clean. Build safeguards to limit temptation. There's all kinds of this stuff out there now that's extremely helpful. Internet filters, internet email programs, routers that block, canceling cable. Set time limits on when you'll be on the computer. I'm not going to do this after a certain time in the day. Drop the internet altogether. Refuse to go back to that particular place. Whatever it takes. You can't ease your way out of this. You got to go cold turkey. That's the only way it will work. And please, please, please install accountability software on your computer and have it sent to someone that you love and trust and respect who cares for you enough to hold you accountable. I think you're a moron if you don't do that. Just let me be blunt. I don't care if you're 5 or 65. This is a tool of accountability you need. Maybe it's not porn that is a problem. I have had multiple close guy friends whose wives have ended up lesbians leaving their marriage because they got in chat rooms. So this isn't just pictures and videos. Get something on your computer that helps with this. I am personally committed in my own life in this. I have a program on my computer I do not know how to remove. Once a week it emails a friend. Anything I've been on that has any chance of being problematic. I cannot change that even if I wanted to. I also have every computer I own set up in such a way that you see what I'm looking at before I see you. Why? Not because I have an enormous problem with porn, but because I don't trust myself. Because I believe there's nothing that, given the right set of scenarios, I'm not capable of. Do you believe that about your own heart? I hope so, because wherever you think you're safe is where you're going to get attacked. So please do that. And then you've got to work towards seeking purity in daily life. How does that work? The best passage I know of in the Bible to help with that on a practical level is Romans 6. Romans 6 says, God, I know that I'm dead to sin. I have been separated from sin, if I'm a believer. Second, it tells me that I'm alive to God. And third, it tells me to present my body to God as an instrument of righteousness. Know, consider, present can be, practically speaking, one of the most helpful things you take from tonight. When I'm tempted to look at porn, what do? God, I know I'm dead to this. What does that mean? I don't have to do it. I'm not enslaved to it. Second, God, I consider myself alive to you. God, this isn't just I'm separated from that. I'm yours. And third, God, instead of using my eyes to look at something that's going to dishonor you and harm me, I'm going to use them for good. So I'm going to turn around and use my eyes for something that's good. If you don't want to think about a pink elephant, then you don't look at pink elephants. And you don't think about pink elephants. You look at something else, right? Rocket science, I know. So The commitment to stop mental fantasizing must begin. The easy part of this is turning off the computer. The much more difficult part is, once you've trained your mind to think in terms of porn, that you don't see it everywhere you go. That takes time to change, but there's got to be a commitment to working in that direction. Finally, and then we'll take some questions, there's got to be accountability to others, a commitment to Christians who are holding you accountable and supporting you in your struggle. People with chronic sexual sin must face their sin honestly and bravely. You will be my hero tonight if you will come to me or somebody else in the room and say, I have a problem. Would you help me? I will not think less of you regardless of what you say. I'll think more of you because you are honest and transparent. If you go to another brother and sister in Christ and you get this in response, you chose the wrong person. That person doesn't see their own heart like they should. Go find somebody else. Not being okay is okay. What's not okay is pretending you are. So we want this to be a safe place where we can help each other. And this is the silent sin in the church that we've got to bring out in the open, because many, many, many people are struggling with it. Accountability that you pursue from others, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, must be proactive and reactive. What do I mean by that? Well, you've got to help people recognize the extent of their sin and to demolish the myth that it doesn't cost them anything. So if somebody comes to you, that's part of what you want to do, is help them understand the extent to which this has cost them. And then help build them up. Help them not feel guilt and shame, but glory in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And it's got to be proactive in helping you find identity, intimacy in Christ instead of false idols. But then it's got to be reactive. When there is a struggle, when there is a temptation, when there is a failure, there's got to be a willingness of both the person saying that and the person receiving that to engage in that conversation. And not to say, well, if you just loved Jesus, you wouldn't have done that. That's really stupid. Don't ever say that to somebody. That's not true. We can honestly, legitimately repent of sin and find ourselves right back in the middle of it again. How does that happen? It happens because there's addictive cycles to things. So let's be honest about that. Now, finally, there's some recommended resources at the bottom of your page. I want to roll through those very quickly and then take your questions. What are some other places you can go? I do not believe in one night we can solve this, but I think we can make some good headway. So if this has opened your eyes to some work you need to do, then here's some places you might want to look. First is the Churchill Mill family. There's no replacement for being honest in the body of Christ about your struggle and seeking help. Absolutely no replacement for that. You should not run somewhere else for that. That ought to happen in the body of Christ. Now, beyond that, where are some good books you can go? What are some things you can read? I want to tell you real fast what these are. First, I have there a book called Counterfeit Gods. Counterfeit Gods essentially says this. Our hearts are made to worship. You will worship God or you'll worship something else. One of those things you might worship is sex, is people. So that's one chapter in a book that covers lots of things. Enormously helpful, immensely helpful book. So that's one that you might consider. Second is a book called Redemption. This is the book we use as our curriculum here at Churchill Mill for our redemption groups. It takes you through the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, relates that to being set free from sin. Massively helpful. It's not just about sex. It's about any kind of addictive sin. Third is a book called Rid of My Disgrace. This book is specifically written for those who have been impacted by the sexual sin of others. So I've been harmed by something somebody else has done to me. That's a bunch of us in this room. And if statistics are true, many of us in the room have never told anybody. So what's something you can do? Well, you got to be honest about it, and then you got to work on it. This book can really help you. Now, a few that relate specifically to what we've talked about tonight. Tim Chester wrote a book called Closing the Window, Steps to Living Porn-Free. Very short, very simple, very helpful. Much of what I've said tonight comes from that book. Second is a book there called Sexual Sanity for Men. So, looks like this. Big green booger. It is, this is an awesome book. It is written as a devotional. It takes, if you do it the way it's laid out, it takes 12 weeks to work through it. And it's written to be something where you're interacting with Scripture. It's immensely, immensely helpful. Now, here's something I'm going to do. I have four of these, and I have one in my office. I'm going to set these on the back at the coffee bar. It's got a card in it with my email address. I would love it if four guys here tonight that have a struggle with this would pick this up. By picking it up, you're saying to me, I'm ready to be honest. I will read this, and I'll talk to you about it. So, if these aren't gone, there's a problem, because there's more than four of us in the room that have a struggle here. So, take it, email me. I'd love to spend some time with you, and I believe God can use this in your life. Deal? I would ask you to raise your hands, but that probably won't happen. All right, so a couple others down there at the bottom. A few that relate directly to women. There's a book called Shattered Vows. So if you have been married in the past and your husband had a struggle with this, if your dad had a struggle with this, if your husband now has a struggle with this, that's a great book. And then finally, I have listed there, When Your Husband is Addicted to Pornography. This book's been out 3 weeks, and it is immensely helpful. It is laid out in the same way that the one for men is, a devotional kind of guide. And I have one of these that's extra. If there's a gal here that would like to take this and spend time in it and find another gal to talk to, then I would encourage you to do that. So I'll put these in the back when we're done. Let's take a minute and a half, and you can send in some questions if you have them, and then we'll talk through those. And I'll set these in the back while we do that. I'm also going to put back there copies of what we talked about tonight in case you want this. So 90 seconds, then we'll start talking. So again, if you're looking for that email or number, it's on the back of the notes. And we're going to try to put these up live as we go. So if you have more as we're talking, feel free to show them, to send them in. So Nathaniel, do you have any we can start with? Okay, great. Can you address the issue of... No, I can't do that. I'm joking. Before we start going through these, I should probably prep you a little bit. I don't have any desire tonight to be graphic for graphic's sake, but I do want to try to answer whatever questions you have. So if I embarrass you, please know that's not my intent. And I in no way want this to be disrespectful, dishonoring to God, or lewd. I also want it to be helpful. So if there's specifics, then we'll try to talk through those. All right? So can you address the issue of a single adult using sex aids for sexual gratification on a regular basis? So let's apply this maybe first of all to the question in general. So when somebody says sex aids, what do you think they mean? And I'm not asking if you sent this in. Okay? Let's just see if we can make sure we're on the same page. What do you think that means?
Something you might find at fascinations.
Something you might find at fascinations. Okay? Yeah. So this could range from sex toys to pornography to any of that, right? Okay. So, little review. What did we say sex is for?
Procreation.
Procreation. Pleasure between husband and a wife, and unity. Union. Can you get any of that from sex as a single adult? No. Well, you're not supposed to, right? You can end up with a baby, sure. And some of you that's happened to, and you're working at being great parents, and that's fantastic. But that wasn't its intended purpose, right? Can you get pleasure from it? Sure. But not pleasure in the way that God intended it. So it's going to be enslaving and destructive to you. Third, can you get union with it? Yeah, broken union. So you get a distorted gift from those things, but it's not something helpful. So throw that back up there, would you?
Is that possible, Nathaniel? So on a regular basis, we could just cut that off and say, there is no proper place for sexual gratification apart from a husband and a wife. Now, I recognize as I say that, I'm married and some of you aren't. And so you can point your finger at me and say, that's not fair. And I would say to you, I'm the deliverer of the message. Okay? If God has you single, then that means at this point in your life, God has no sexual activity expression for you. That's okay. For some of us, that's the rest of life. And if you believe God is good and His plan for you is good, then that will be okay. I'm not saying it won't come with temptation, but that will be okay. All right? We can talk more about that offline if you'd like. All right? So, next one. What is the software program for accountability software and where can we find it? On your notes, if you look at the back, there is... what did I do with that? Can I borrow the bottom of yours? Thanks. I won't read everything you wrote. Down there at the bottom, there's one called x3watch.com. That is the software that I use. There is a version of that that costs like $7 or $8 per month, and it does a whole bunch of fancy things. Or you can use one that's free, and it emails somebody once a week and gives you their activity. When I was younger, and this was a stronger temptation for me, I had a program on my computer that would block it. It would stop the computer if you started engaging anything that was harmful. There's stuff like that out there. There's all kinds of great tools that God's provided. So that's the one I was referring to, those on the back. All right, third question. Guys, that is pathetic. All right? So, we can do this in the raw, pun intended, if you would like. And we can ask questions this way, or you can send them in, because I am sure you have them. All right? I want this to be helpful and practical. So, thank you. While we're waiting for someone honest in the room to send in another question, is there somebody else that would like to ask something? This way. Nick. When we talk. Is that on, Nathaniel? Just a second.
Hello.
All right, there you go.
Hello.
Thanks.
Hello. When we talk about sexual addiction moving us towards things that are maybe not acceptable sexually between married partners, is there a bright white line there, scripturally, about what is and is not appropriate between married sexual partners, or is that something that is less defined?
Sure. That was a very tasteful way of asking that question. So, there, if what happens with porn is it creates a desire for things that's beyond what you're currently experiencing, and that is what happens with it, that just the natural consequence of viewing things, we're creative people. So we want to explore, right? So between a man and a woman, husband and wife, in the bedroom, is there anything that is inherently off limits? That's essentially what you're asking me, right? So what would you say to that?
No?
And yes? All right. I expected that exact response. Do we have a catalog in the Bible that we can go to that says, this act's okay, this one's not, this one's okay, this one's not? We do. It's in Second Hesitations, right? No, that doesn't exist, okay? Things like masturbation, does that occur in the Bible? One time. There's a guy named Onan in the Old Testament that it talks about that, all right? So that's it. It doesn't come up anywhere else. Do things like oral sex occur in the Bible? Yes, actually that's in Song of Solomon and said in a positive way. So that apparently is something God has no problem with. Now the huge one when it comes to this issue is what? Okay, comfortableness between partners. You said yes and no. Some of us would say, yes, there's things that are inherently wrong. Others would say, no.
My suggestion there is, first of all, that a husband and wife never seek to try and manipulate and persuade their spouse to do something that they don't want to do. If that means I'm uncomfortable holding hands, then you start there. And you don't abusively treat him or her like they're less than you because they're not as adventuresome. All right? If that's, I don't want to have sex with the lights on because I'm embarrassed about my body, then guess what? You don't have sex with the lights on. Right? So that's part of loving, respecting, caring. The longer someone is married, hopefully, the closer they are, the more they can do. That should be the natural course of the way a marriage works. So if it's not working that way, then you don't become a bully. You pray about it. You seek to explore what are underlying issues, and you be satisfied with what God's given you. Now, are there inherently things that are right or wrong? Well, the issue that comes up many, many, many times today in this discussion is anal sex. Why? Why is this so prolifically common as a question? It's predominantly because of porn. Porn has normalized something that didn't used to be normal. So now you've got all these guys wanting to try something they've seen on the computer that they probably wouldn't have been walking around thinking about. So I believe that is inherently bad. Why would I say that? The body wasn't made for that. And that is going to cause problems. So it is harmful to you physically, and it, I think, is a denigration to women, and it's clearly not what God made that for. Now, is there anything else that I would put in that category? No. I can't even think of anything else. So that is the major issue, though. But dominantly, what I would say there is husbands and wives, respect each other. Love each other. Remember what sex is for, and don't misuse, abuse, take advantage of, be a bully to your spouse. They're not going to want to give themselves to you in whatever way it is that you're asking if you push them around. Right? So, is that helpful? Okay. All right. Did you get any more, Nathaniel?
Yeah.
Great. Can you address masturbating while thinking about your spouse? I probably shouldn't, but that one is written a little odd. Okay. So, is masturbation inherently sinful? The Bible doesn't answer that question. So, you have really godly people that know the Bible well, that will give you two different answers on that. So, what can we do? I think we can reason with Scripture and try to come up with the best answer we can, and ultimately say, you might have a different conviction than I do, and that's okay. And some of you, that will probably make really uncomfortable that I would say that about this. However, I would say, typically, most commonly, this is probably going to be a problem. Because can you address masturbation while thinking about your spouse? If you're married and you have that proper environment in which to express sexual activity, then masturbation is probably not going to do it for you. So you're probably going to have to be thinking about someone else and something else. So can that happen? You might start there, but I don't think you're going to stay there. I think you're going to drift into thinking about other people, other things, and it won't be helpful. So my encouragement to you would be to avoid the issue altogether. Don't do it. Stop it. I love that we have that in our vernacular. So can you masturbate and think about yourself, your spouse? And I'm not going to live that one down. And not sin. Is that possible? Yes. Do I think that behavior is going to set you up in an environment where that's what you'll often do? No. That's not where you're going to stay. That's going to drift. you're going to go elsewhere. Right? Lori? Sure. Let's go back to what sex is for. All right? We're going to keep doing this, I think, over and over and over. What's it for?
Procreation.
Procreation?
Enjoyment.
Enjoyment between a husband and a wife? And
unity.
Can you get any of that doing this by yourself? Regardless of if you're married or not. No. It doesn't work.
You...
Yeah, I already said single should avoid it altogether. And I've said... Right. This is exactly why I think this is a controversial issue that some people will develop different convictions about than others. And you know, if somebody said to me, you're wrong, and here's why, I think we could have a really good argument, but that's not a hill I'm willing to die on. Because... I don't have a verse to point to. If I'm in the military and I'm gone for 12 months and I'm in my 11th month and I'm masturbating because I'm not with my spouse, probably at the 11th month, I'm not thinking about my spouse anymore. That can't get me to where I want to go. I got to think about other things. Your mind becomes bored. It just doesn't work. So, it does. So now, can I turn and give you a verse for that? No, but I think I can give you the texts that say, here's what sex is for. And if you're having sex with yourself, you're not doing any of those things. Therefore, my conviction would be, it ought to be something you just avoid completely. But I can't tell you, thus saith the Lord, on that either. But I think we can get there in a roundabout way. All right? So, do you have any more? Okay, great. Are transgendered people living in sin? Okay, what do we mean by transgendered? Let's make sure we're all on the same page. So someone that has had a sex change. Does someone that has had a sex change live in sin? I don't think that's what everybody means when they say transgendered, first of all. But let's just start there. Is having a sexual orientation change wrong?
Yes.
Why? Yeah. If God made you as a man, he wanted you to be a man. If God made you as a woman, he wanted you to be a woman. Now, there are unique cases where people are born with no parts or both parts. Is that person born in some kind of strange sexual sin? This is a very difficult emotional issue. Micah, when my son was born, no, I'm not going to tell you that happened to him, but Micah was, maybe I shouldn't start this story. Micah was born with a kidney problem, essentially. One of his kidneys was about this big, and the other one was this big. And from our first ultrasound up well past he was born, ultrasounds were every other week occurrence. Very, very common. He ended up having to have surgery over this. And anyway, through that process, we got involved in a conversation with a Christian doctor about this very issue. What about people that are born transgendered, or they have both parts, or they have no parts? What happens? And he described the really heartbreaking conversations that the parents have to have and the decisions they have to make. Is that individual child somehow living in sin and that's why they were born that way? No, of course not. Has sin impacted them? Of course. And here's what I mean by that. If the world wasn't fallen, would that have happened? No. Just like somebody wouldn't have been born with a propensity to alcohol, a propensity to anxiety, any of those kinds of things. That just wouldn't exist. So that person has a unique need that we need to treat graciously, lovingly, but the same passages that speak to the rest of us also speak to them. So whatever their parents decided for them in terms of I'm going to be a man or a woman, that's what they've got to live out. And is that difficult and complicated and messy? Absolutely. Should we be sensitive and kind and gracious? Absolutely. That is an exceptionally difficult issue. But don't take something that's relatively rare and blow that up to impact everything we've said tonight. That shouldn't happen. Okay? Alvin? Let's take the first piece of that. When I say isn't sin, what I'm referring to is, were they somehow, when the sperm met the egg, sinning, and that caused them to be born that way? That's what I meant by, are they sinning? Could that lead to all kinds of sinful behavior later? Absolutely. So that was the distinction I referred to. Might there be a case where somebody's born with both and their parents decide this is a woman and later they decide I want to be a man and that not be sinful? Maybe. Most of my experience with that kind of individual, that hasn't been the way that's played out though. Right, Nathaniel? Let's take a couple more, okay? If you're having premarital sex, how do you get out of that relationship? Stop it. So, how do you get out of that relationship? You end it tonight. You send a text. You make a phone call. You write an email. You say, I'm done. And I'm not judging you, but I have to stop this behavior. And you end it there. That's it. So why does God say no sex before marriage? He says it because those three things need to happen in that environment. And invariably when you speed the sex part up, so when you do the sex before you've got the other kinds of unity in place, what happens? Well, you sort of put a veneer over the relationship that causes you not to view it in the right light. So, in other words, you've been dating so-and-so a month and you're already sleeping with them. Then, if that sex is really good, and it probably is, you're not noticing things about that person that you probably would have if you weren't engaging in that behavior. So, a relationship can exist on sex for a while, right? But that doesn't make for the stuff that creates a relationship that lasts. It just doesn't, no matter how good it is. So, end it and get help from somebody to help you stick to the ending of that relationship. All right, let's take one or two more. You got any more, Nathaniel? How do you help non-Christian friends that participate in sexual activity? I think you be honest with them about your own struggle. You frankly talk with them about what God says about it without judging them but describing how it can be harmful. And you create an environment where when things come crashing down, they have somebody to go to. So that happens by not being harsh and judgmental but by walking alongside people and being supportive and helpful. That's a tricky balance to walk, and pray for wisdom from God on how to do that well. Got any more? If movies or TV shows have lots of sex, is it called porn? What do you think? Yes. So, Let's say you've had a struggle with porn. Might there be certain kinds of shows that you just can't watch? Yeah. Don't do it. Don't lead yourself into sin. Avoid the temptation altogether. If that means you cannot go to certain kinds of movies, all right. Friends, none of us are strong enough to endure temptation if you stick yourself in the middle of it. It's just not going to work. So work your best at avoiding it altogether, the things that you can. Now, you can't become a monk and live with only men, right? That's impractical. That's not going to pan out too well. So you can only take that so far. But TV is definitely a huge issue, right? Maybe one or two more. We're getting close to going over. What if both husband and wife are willing to participate in anal sex? What is wrong with you? So, do I have a verse I can turn and tell you that's a no-no from God? I think I can say, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Are you going to harm her body if you participate in anal sex? Yes. So, leave it alone. Don't do it. I don't understand why that is a temptation beyond the voyeuristic sense that exists because of porn and homosexuality. I just don't even think the issue would exist if it wasn't for that. So, again, can I give you a specific verse that God says, no, 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 no. No, I can't. So come up and we can argue, and I might tell you at the end, go home and have fun. But I think I will disagree with you for the reasons that we've said tonight. And I can be much more graphic about what happens if that is engaged in often and repeatedly and the problems it will cause. Like, do you want to wear a diaper when you're 60? Then do a whole bunch of that, because that's where that's going to lead you. All right? Yeah. The conversation is... remember everything we started with, okay? The whole, this is wonderful. If you're married, do a whole lot of it. It's a great thing. Hear that. I'm not a prude. I think you ought to explore, be creative. Don't let this be boring. But some of the things our culture is throwing into the forefront, I just think are hurtful and harmful and not helpful. All right, one more, and then I will dismiss anybody that needs to go. And anybody else that wants to stay, I will stay and talk as long as you want to talk, okay? Let me see what he's got, and then I'll come back to you, okay? Okay. How is having a sex change operation different from having some sort of plastic surgery, or is there a difference? Whoever asked that, let's talk one-on-one, okay? I think, I don't think that most of us here are asking that. So let me just put that off, okay? And I'm happy to talk about that. Come and let's engage privately.
I just want to say, I always try and remember the, and I don't know the scripture exactly, but it's, you know, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. So don't yeah. Be able to sex
today. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Yeah. That's very helpful. Okay? So if you need to go now, if you have kids or whatever else, feel free. And Nathaniel, if you have any more. That was the last one, okay? If you're a college student, we're planning on having more Q&A with you. Anybody else that would like to talk further would love to do that. And remember, I stuck those books in the back, and I hope that some of you will be willing to engage in conversation.